Our text for this morning comes from Acts. As we continue through that book of the New Testament, chapter 2, verses 14 through 41. If you're using one of the church Bibles, you'll find that on New Testament page 92. Acts chapter 2, verses 14 through 41. Most of us, I'm guessing, have heard some version of the story about the little boy who is in Sunday school, or I think I've heard it as a children's sermon, where the Sunday school teacher, or it's the pastor perhaps, is trying to set up the object lesson by getting the children to feed him the first topic that he wants to talk about. And so he says to the children, now I'm thinking of an animal this morning. You know, a little animal that scampers around. You might see it kind of scampering across the ground, climbing up the trees. Can you think of what animal that might be? Nothing. There's crickets. All the kids are timid and shy this morning. He says, you know, big fluffy tail. They have amazing balance, and they like to collect nuts that they store in the trees, and they eat that during the winter time. What am I thinking of? It's not a fox. You know, you'll see them running through the trees, chasing each other around the trunks, and they can go all the way out on the little twigs, and sometimes they even jump from tree to tree. They're just amazing little creatures. What am I thinking of? And finally, one little boy raises his hand. He says, well, it sounds like a squirrel, but I'm going to say Jesus. Because it's Sunday school, and Jesus is always the right answer, right? Last week we began to look at Pentecost. Amazing things are happening. A crowd is drawn. They wonder, what does this mean? Some are just in wonder. Some mock the disciples who are speaking in other languages. And Peter stands up and says, you know what I see? Jesus. Jesus is just always the right answer. He sees Christ everywhere, Peter does, and he preaches Christ. Always. As we prepare to come to the Word of God, let's first go to Him in prayer. Father, we do thank You for Your Word to us. Every word by the pen of Luke, Your perfect Word to us. We confess that we are dull and dim and rebellious, and we will suppress the truth in unrighteousness. We will fail to see Christ and make moral object lessons instead if Your Spirit does not help us. And so we just ask that You would do that for us. You gave us this Word in order to give us Christ, in order to do us good, in order to grow us in faith. Send Your Holy Spirit now to accomplish these things by the application of Your Word. For Your glory and honor and praise, in Jesus' name, amen. Acts chapter 2, verses 14 through 41. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and give ear to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, Yahweh said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May he add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. Here is a circumstance. The Holy Spirit has been poured out. There's been this sound of the mighty rushing wind, the life-giving breath of Almighty God breathed out into this room. It was heard. It drew a crowd. I don't know whether they would have seen the tongues of fire that came and rested above the heads of each of the disciples, but they hear about the mighty works of God, and they're hearing them in their own languages, lots of different languages, and they know not what to think of this. Some wonder at it and ask, what does this mean? Others mock and assert that those they hear must be drunk. Here is an occasion for somebody to say something. Groups of people are in wonder and asking, what does this mean? Someone should answer them. Is anyone surprised it's Peter who stands up to speak? Now, this might sound to us like an occasion to talk about the Holy Spirit, to give a discourse on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit or the personality and the divinity of the Holy Spirit, to give a discourse on the Trinity, that doctrine being revealed in new and clearer ways than it ever had been before, or perhaps to talk about the power of God exhibited in miracles, or perhaps to accuse of those who mock of their unbelief. But that is not how Peter takes this occasion. This is an occasion to preach Christ. You notice he begins by defending the disciples around him. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only the third hour of the day. It's 9 o'clock in the morning, 3 hours after sunrise, whenever that happens to be. It's early in the day. They're not drunk. This, he says in verse 16, is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And then he cites scripture. Now he continues to do that. This is a rather lengthy telling of a sermon that we have from Peter. It's obviously not the whole sermon. In fact, the text tells us that with many other words, he continued to exhort them. There's more to the sermon than we have here, but as Luke quotes it for us or summarizes it for us, almost half of everything that Peter says is quotations from Scripture. Peter reasons from Scripture. Both of those things are important to notice, especially in light of what we so often hear about who the Holy Spirit is and how he works. The radical reformers, they were called, the Anabaptists in the 16th and 17th century. They said, we have no need of the Scriptures, for we have direct revelation from the Spirit. Here it is, Pentecost, the Spirit being poured out in this new, deeper, broader way than has ever been before. And what does Peter do with that, by the power of that Spirit? He makes rational arguments from the Scriptures. In his case, the Old Testament. The New Testament hadn't been written yet. That's how he preaches. And he reasons from the Scriptures in order to preach Christ. As soon as he has finished this rather lengthy quotation from Joel, which he says explains what is happening there, it's, you know, I don't know if you noticed it as I read. I kind of tried to read to show that just can feel to us like a jarring transition when he finishes up in verse 21. Then in verse 22, he says, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth. And you could think, wait a minute, who changed the subject? Why are we talking about Jesus now all of a sudden? Joel didn't say anything about that. You just used Joel to say this is what's happening in terms of the Holy Spirit. But as soon as you're done reading your passage, you talk to us about Jesus. Here is what, let's just run through Peter's sermon quickly if we can, and notice how he is preaching Christ. He says that the Scriptures foretold this event. Joel wrote about Pentecost, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. But what does he say about that in verse 33? He does eventually come back to this point later in his sermon. In verse 33, he says that Jesus has ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he received the promise of the Holy Spirit, which he now pours out in what you see and hear. See, there's the connection. He wants to talk about what you're seeing and hearing in terms of what Luke told us in the beginning this whole book was going to be about, what Jesus continues to do and teach. This is the action of Jesus in pouring out the Holy Spirit, according to the foretelling of Joel. And after he has said that, Peter moves on to another point about Jesus. In verse 22, he makes clear that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the anointed one, the one who was promised to come. He was, he tells his listeners, attested to you by signs and wonders. Not just any signs and wonders, but those that were foretold in the Scriptures would designate the Messiah. And he says, you all know this. If you didn't witness Jesus performing these miracles that attested to you who he is, then you heard about them. Surely you heard about them. Jesus is the Messiah. In verse 23, he moves on to tell us that Jesus was crucified. Jesus died on the cross. Also according to the Scriptures, according to the determined foreknowledge of God. Verse 23 is fascinating. And it's also fascinating that it's just verse 23. Verse 23 says two things. That Jesus was delivered up according to the determined foreknowledge, and that is not just that he knew it beforehand. It means that God determined this beforehand. That's how he knows things beforehand. We could go into lengthy biblical arguments as well as lengthy philosophical arguments on that score. We just don't have time. It's not exactly apropos to the text, so I'm not going to do that. But that is what foreknowledge means. If you don't want to take my word for it, we can have that conversation some other time. Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And then he says, according to that plan, you crucified and killed him by the hands of lawless men. There is here the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of men. And notice how big a problem and how difficult a conundrum Peter seems to think this is. He didn't even pause to take a breath. He doesn't deal with this as a problem. He does not enter into some philosophical discourse on the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man and try to help us understand how we can hold these things together. In fact, the scripture almost never does that. In fact, I can only think of one place in scripture where the question comes up. Paul knows at one point that his teaching might elicit that question in the minds of his hearers, and so he asks it. He says, "Now you will say, who is the one? Why does God find fault if no one can resist him?" And does Paul, rhetorically trained, logical Paul, then enter into a discourse on that topic? No. He says, "Who are you to question God?" That's all he has to say about it. There is no problem of God's sovereignty and human responsibility. The Bible everywhere assumes that they simply go together. God ordains all things, and when we act sinfully according to his plan, we do what we want to do and are responsible for it. That's all. Peter treats it that way when he tells them that Jesus was crucified. This was according to plan, and you did it. And from the crucifixion, he moves on to what is his largest point in this sermon, that Jesus was raised from the dead. And this, too, is according to the scriptures. He makes rational arguments with them from the Psalms. David prophesied this resurrection from the dead, he says. For he wrote about not being abandoned to Hades, and your Holy One will not see corruption. And Peter says, now he could not have meant himself, because if we were to be so disrespectful as to do it, and you know nobody came along and killed us in the process, because they probably would, we could go dig him up right now, and we would find his corrupted body in the tomb. He wasn't talking about himself. He knew that the Christ was to come from his line. And he prophesied about the Messiah, who is Jesus. Peter's arguing again that he's the Messiah, because he's the one that fulfills this prophecy also in being raised from the dead. This resurrection further attests to Jesus as the foretold Messiah. I also think that perhaps Peter is kind of setting up his audience for faith in Christ too. Because when we get to the latter parts of this text, we're going to see Peter presses them to put their faith in Christ. Now, if Jesus is dead, that exhortation is just not going to get very far. A dead Savior cannot help you. They need to know he is risen from the dead and ascended to the right hand of God. That's the next point that he makes after he's made these arguments, having cited Scripture again and made these arguments. In verse 33, he goes on to speak of the exaltation of Christ, his ascension into heaven. And from there, he ministers. We've looked at that already. He is the one who pours out the Holy Spirit. This is what theologians call the session of Christ. Session is a word that means seated, as in judgment, or as in deliberation. The session of Christ at the right hand of God the Father, where he has all authority and all dominion. And it is an almighty King who provides for his church, who pours out the Spirit in this instance, and who ministers to his church. And then in verses 34 and 35, Peter preaches that Jesus will return. And when he returns, he will return as vindicated conqueror, the King, whose power and dominion is made complete. He implies that, does he not, with this last quotation from Scripture? David had said, Yahweh said to my Lord. I don't often use Yahweh, the personal name of God, but it's important here in this text. That's the way David wrote it. The personal covenant God said to someone that King David calls my Lord. That means whoever Yahweh is speaking to is other than Yahweh, because he's speaking to him, and whoever this is greater than David. And this in a culture that exalts age and antiquity. And yet the one that is spoken to by God here is a descendant of David who's greater than David. fit all those puzzle pieces together, and you'll find the picture of Jesus. And what does God the Father say to Jesus the Son? Sit at my right hand until there will come a time when he's no longer seated there. That's why I say returning. Until I make your enemies your footstool. He will return as vindicated conqueror. This is the substance of Peter's sermon. The historical facts about Jesus. That he is the Messiah. That he was crucified according to the scriptures. That he was raised from the dead as David prophesied. That he was exalted to the right hand of God the Father, from whence he ministers to his people, and he will return as vindicated conqueror. That's the subject matter. All of these truths about Christ. But Peter takes this opportunity that is provided to him to preach Christ and to convict sinners. The bulk of the sermon is just about Jesus, but just giving you information about Jesus is not the whole purpose. He also desires to convict sinners. Look at verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. The way that Luke summarizes the sermon for us, that's how he closes. What an ending, huh? God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Let us pray. Good preaching is designed to move people, and Peter wants to convict. You are guilty. That's his design. It's not his whole design. I've said that's where Peter leaves the sermon. But it's also his intent to exhort to faith and repentance. He gets that opportunity out of the reaction from his sermon. Verses 38 through 40, he gives this response to the people. They are convicted. They ask, what shall we do? And Peter says to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Pay special attention to verse 39 there. Peter is deliberately mimicking language from Genesis chapter 17. That is one of the important chapters in Genesis where God makes covenant with Abraham. Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17. The making of the covenant with Abraham. And in Genesis 17, the covenant promises come to Abraham again. And this time, God gives to him the covenant sign of circumcision. And numerous times in that place, God says, the promise is for you and for your offspring. In Genesis chapter 12, the first time that God appeared to Abraham to make covenant with him, he included as a covenant promise that in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And Peter is referencing that as well. He is speaking to these Jews, and they are largely Jews, almost wholly Jews. Proselytes have been mentioned to Judaism, but they are almost all ethnic Jews, and he speaks to them and in verse 39 deliberately mimics this language and refers to those promises. When he says, the promise is for you and for your children and for those who are far off. It's a reference to that blessing of all the families of the earth. That covenant that God made with your father Abraham, it stands and it is fulfilled in Christ. Repent and be baptized in the name of Christ. So Peter takes this occasion to call for faith. I've already preached that first point, and now I finally tell you what it is. I'm sorry to you note takers. Now you got to go back up to the top. First point was Peter calls for faith in Christ. If Peter calls for faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit calls forth faith in Christ. That's something that Peter cannot do. He preaches a powerful sermon here, but he cannot call forth faith from the hearts of his hearers. It is the Holy Spirit who creates this occasion. It's the Holy Spirit who was poured out and caused the disciples to speak about the mighty redemptive works of God in languages they had not learned. It's the Holy Spirit that creates the opportunity for Peter to preach. It's the Holy Spirit who emboldens Peter. Think of Peter here. It is not that long ago that he was scared of a servant girl. You're one of the disciples too, aren't you? No, I don't know what you're talking about. Get away from me. And now, in Jerusalem, in the shadow of the temple where the religious leaders are who hated Christ so much that they managed to use their power and influence to get him crucified, Peter stands up and preaches Christ and tells the crowd there, "You're guilty for crucifying him." No fear for himself or his safety. What happened to Peter? Well, he's seen the resurrected Lord, and the Holy Spirit has emboldened him. And it's the Holy Spirit who has given to him a Christocentric insight into the Scriptures, too. Peter's known the Scriptures all his life. We've been following him and the other disciples around in Sunday school through the Gospel of Matthew. They're a bunch of dunces. They can't seem to understand anything. Jesus says, on the third day, I will rise again. They go, I wonder what he means by that. I just can't figure that out when he says, I'll rise from the dead. Now he is a man who searches the Scriptures, reads the Old Testament, meditates upon it, and says, well, this is about Jesus. I can see that. It's the Holy Spirit that gave him that. It's the Holy Spirit who cuts to the heart. Verse 37 tells us about what happens after Peter preaches. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Notice the verb is passive. It doesn't say they cut themselves to the heart. They were cut. Somebody else is doing the cutting. It's not Peter. Because this is a figure of speech. Peter's not great with a sword anyway. He goes to defend Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. He gets an ear. So don't give him a scalpel and ask him to cut to the heart. This is a figure of speech that indicates a spiritual reality. Peter can't do this. It's the Holy Spirit that cuts to the heart, brings this response. In fact, it is Acts chapter 2, verse 37 that the Westminster Divines cited after one of the phrases that is the answer to catechism question number 31 that we recited together as our confession of faith earlier. Convincing us of our sin and misery. And it says, Acts 2:37. They were cut to the heart. It's the Holy Spirit who convinces us of our sin and misery. It is the Holy Spirit then that creates faith. Notice verse 39 again, concentrated on some of its phrases. Let's look at its last phrase. This promise is for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. See, these people didn't generate faith in their own hearts. They are cut to the heart by the Holy Spirit, and their response is not immediately to put their faith in Jesus, but to ask Peter and the other disciples, what shall we do? It is God calling to himself. It is the Holy Spirit who grants the gift of faith, as it says in Ephesians 2, verse 8. And it is the Holy Spirit who adds to the church, verse 41. Again, we have a passive verb. Not that they joined the church, but that they were added that day. 3,000 souls were added. It's the Holy Spirit who does that. Peter calls for faith in Christ. The Holy Spirit calls forth faith in Christ. And I set upon this theme of calling, I think, from verse 21. That's the close of Peter's quotation from Joel chapter 2. It shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If Peter's got a segue from Joel chapter 2 to talking about Jesus, there it is. Those who call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that's exactly what he wants his listeners to do. Call on the name of the Lord. But what does that mean? It means faith in Jesus. Where Joel has that, calling on the name of the Lord shall be saved. We always need to ask, saved from what? And we are saved from the wrath of God against sin. But if we ask that with specific respect to what Joel is talking about, he's talking about the day of the Lord that appears in verse 20 here in Acts. Again, Peter is speaking to Jews. They knew their scripture. They're hearing this lengthy passage from Joel chapter 2. And they know something, at least they have a general ethos for the prophecy of Joel. Joel had previously in that chapter described the great and terrible day of the Lord. In some vivid detail, I'll give us just three verses, the first three verses from Joel chapter 2, to give you a flavor of it. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness, there is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will be again after them through the years of all generations. Fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. The day of the Lord is coming, said Joel. Judgment upon God's people. Think of where Peter has put his hearers by this sermon. When they are cut to the heart, they are cut to the heart by this fact, now that they are convinced of, by the power of the Holy Spirit using the preaching of Peter, that the Messiah they were looking for, the one promised of ages, the one that they have been hopefully looking for, that their parents hopefully looked for, their grandparents and their great-grandparents and their great-great-grandparents, and we can keep adding a lot because they've been looking for the coming of the Messiah, their rescuer, their king, their deliverer, their judge to come. He has come, and you rejected him and murdered him. Try to understand something of the pathos in their hearts. Fear and the trembling. And Peter has referenced the day of the Lord. They know their scriptures. They know the judgments that came upon previous generations of their people for having rejected the Lord and worshipped other gods, for having refused to listen to the prophets and for persecuting them and murdering the prophets. And now, not a prophet, but the Son has come. And we refused to listen to him. We rejected him and we crucified him. You just do us a favor and kill us now? I don't want to see the great and terrible day of the Lord. One could understand this people, and really any people from any point in history since then, who really understand the true nature of their sin, taking the perspective that a certain apparition had, an apparition that appeared at La Salle. It's French. I have no idea how to pronounce it. It's a small hamlet in the French Alps. An apparition appeared to two shepherding children on September 19th, 1846. This apparition claimed to be Mary, the mother of Jesus, and gave a message for his people. For a long time I have suffered for you. If I do not want my son to abandon you, I am forced to pray to him myself without ceasing. You pay no heed. However much you would do, you could never recompense the pain I have taken for you. If my people will not obey, I shall be compelled to loose my son's arm. It is so heavy, so pressing, that I can no longer restrain it. You could understand taking that kind of perspective if you live where these people are living at the close of Peter's sermon. We crucified the one who came to save us. If God was angry with our forefathers over worshiping Baal, how angry will he be with us over the crucifixion of his own son? But one of the ways we know this apparition is a farce is because of what it told these children. and the fact that it is so unlike the Scriptures. It's not the way Joel speaks. Joel, having said, mentioned again in his chapter 2, the day of the Lord, that great and magnificent day, then he goes on to say, everyone who will run to Egypt and worship Ra may find some protection there from the God of Israel. No, the one who worships Baal with his whole heart, perhaps Baal will protect him from... No. The one who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The very Lord who's angry with you because of having rejected him and served other gods, that's the one you turn to. That's the one who will save you. And Peter says, after having convicted these people of having rejected and murdered the Christ, says, in response to their question, what shall we do? He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. There's this incredibly sweet gospel irony here. The murder that the Jews are guilty of resulted in the death that alone could save them from their guilt and from the just wrath of God because of that guilt. This is profound gospel irony. I'm going to say that again because it's a little complicated. The murder that the Jews were guilty of resulted in the death that alone could save them from guilt and from the just wrath of God. You murdered Jesus. What shall we do? Turn to Jesus. He'll save you. Paul dwells on that truth in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 10. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since then, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. That's why Peter focuses so much attention on the resurrection, too. We shall be saved by his life. It's the Holy Spirit who gave us this record by Luke's pen of this sermon. He didn't give it to us just so that we would know what happened a long time ago on a continent far, far away. The good news of Jesus, the conviction of sin, and the exhortation to trust in him for the forgiveness of sin is not only for them, it is for us, and it is not only the means of spiritual birth. The gospel is the Christian's life. The gospel is the Christian's food. We starve spiritually. We will starve without the gospel. We may not assume it as something we have trusted in becoming a Christian and then go on to talk about other things. We need the gospel. It is our food. It is the Christian's applesauce, his chicken tenders, his steak and eggs, his all his vegetables that he learns to eat, and it will be his ensure. We just need the gospel as our food from beginning to end, our whole life long. We need to know who Jesus is. We're used to thinking of maturity in terms of a growing ability, of increased independence, of self-government and self-sufficiency. Now, that's good in a lot of areas of life, and we want that for our children. But Christian maturity means an ever deeper awareness of sin and inability. And it means a life of continual repentance and faith. It means an ever sweeter dependence upon Christ, upon his death, his resurrection, and his session at the right hand of God the Father. So let us continually be asking Christ to pour out his Spirit on us, to call us to call on him. Let's do that right now. Lord Jesus, we are your people called by your name, not because there's anything good about us, Not because we're the smart ones who figured it out. Not because we're the moral ones who recognized that we needed to admit we were immoral and come to you. But because of what you have done. And we do ask that you would pour out your Spirit. Be just continually pouring out your Spirit for us. That we, like Peter, would be continually mindful of you. That we would find you in all the pages of Scripture and always be renewed in our faith and our repentance and ever deepened in our dependence upon you. Ever, ever more shamed by our own sin and weakness and inability, and ever more certain of your sufficiency to save. Be our all in all. For we pray it for the glory of the Father, by the power of the Spirit, and in your name. Amen.